The following audio is from the weekly message at Summit Church in the upstate of South Carolina. More information is available at summitupstate.org.
Good morning, y'all. My name's Kyle. I have the privilege of serving as one of the pastors here, and I'd like to add my welcome to the welcomes you've already received. Hopefully, as you came in from Josh, from Paul, from others, we're so glad that you're here. And if you have any questions about what it means to be a part of Summit, I'd love to talk to you about that. I'm going to awkwardly take a drink because I should have done it beforehand, but I was busy working on the stand. There we go. We're gonna continue our Advent series here in just a moment, but a couple of things I want to just mention briefly ahead of time. First off, I don't know if they're here because Christmas break has arrived for many of our college students who call Wofford home or Converse or Upstate or that come here and are a part of our church family. However, it's worth mentioning that the Wofford women's basketball team, several of whom come here, helpers who come here, they went to Charlottesville yesterday, and they beat the University of Virginia, which is a big deal. So that's awesome. So if any of y'all are here, congrats. That's very, very exciting. And my wife is a huge Virginia Tech fan growing up. Dad went there, brother went there, so y'all were doing the Lord's work, just beating UVA. The second thing that I wanted to mention is that today, following our service, at 1 o'clock, we're going to host a memorial service here for Barrick Karpik. And so if you would allow, y'all have helped us love the Karpik family. You've been a huge part of caring for them. And one more way that you can help us do that is, number one, you can come and join us at 1 o'clock to grieve alongside Victor and Kendall and to celebrate that sweet boy's life. But to also help us prepare both this space and the Welcome Center. We're going to be getting those rooms ready for the service, ready to feed the family at about 11:45. And so as much as we love to have everybody gather and chat after the service, those are the two primary I told the team this morning as we were getting ready, I was like, y'all can still chat, just not in those two places. And then it's like, well, it's pouring outside, and those are really the only two places where you can. So you are welcome to gather in my office and continue to chat with folks if you want to, but just help us get ready and prepare well for that service. So I think that's everything. I'm gonna pray for us. We're going to continue our Advent series this morning. Father, I ask for your help to be attentive to the beautiful truth of your word, to be attentive to what it is that your Spirit is doing. Because at the end of the day, we are dependent upon you to give us eyes to see and hearts to respond to your truth. You're the one who changes lives. Not some words spoken, not even words sung. So would you prove faithful to do what only you can do? And would you meet us wherever we are, with joy, with comfort, with challenge, with hope this morning, because this is your word and it is powerful and we trust you. And it's in your good name that we pray, Jesus. Amen. Well, part of our annual Christmas decoration tradition in the Caton house, one of my favorites, is to get situated this little ceramic Christmas village on a surface in our living room. It's great because we have a train and we have a train station. We don't actually have the train. We have a train that's on the list. We have an inn. We have this big manor house. They all look like they're from about the 1930s, 1940s. Like super idyllic looking thing. And then my favorite is that right beside this big manor house, we have a brick building that serves cappuccinos out of a walk-up window. It says that. It says cappuccinos for sale. And so we're just blending generations together. Love it. I love the little village, though, and my girls have kind of taken to it, too. It takes me back to the fact that I used to do that at my grandparents' house 3 decades ago. as a little kid, like putting things together, organizing the village, imagining what life would be like there. And sometimes, because I'm nostalgic like this, as I'm sitting in our living room and I look up and I see that village, I see that old-timey mansion next to the coffee shop, I think to myself, there is so much that's changed over the decades. So much that if you were to take somebody from 75 years ago, 100 years ago, and just transport them to today would make absolutely no sense. But one thing that would probably make sense, one thing that wouldn't take much explanation, is Christmas. Right? The decoration, the celebration, the hymns, much of it, I think, would feel familiar. Because there are elements of the Christmas celebration that just transcend generations. And at the heart of this season is something that surely transcends generation. That is the celebration of the incarnation of Jesus. We've been anticipating that for weeks now. Right? Advent means, we've talked about this Advent series, it means arrival. So we are waiting eagerly to celebrate the birth of a baby in Bethlehem, Jesus, a few thousand years ago, and we are waiting for the arrival of Jesus when he returns and brings his kingdom in full. So in our first week of this Advent series, we challenged all of us to recognize that Advent begins with beholding. So stopping in the busyness of our lives and lifting our eyes to the God who created everything. The God who created light, the God who created light first, who is trustworthy and powerful and good. And last week, Josh helped us see from Luke 1 and Isaiah 9 that while we await the light, we have to recognize the reality of sin's darkness. Right? There would be no dawn if there were not first a night. So that darkness, sin's heavy weight over us, is what prompts that longing, that groaning, that ache inside of us as we wait, just as God's people have for generations. This is what we read last week from the lips of Zechariah, who's John the Baptist's father, who bursts into song at the birth of his boy. When he says, "And you, child," this is from Luke 1, "and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." He's speaking about the coming Messiah, Jesus, who will be the light for those who sit in darkness. But in Luke 1, as far as Zechariah is concerned, it's coming, but the people are still waiting in the dark before the dawn, hoping to see the sun. And this morning, we have the privilege of getting to watch the sunrise with them. I told you that there are some things about Christmas celebrations that seem to transcend generations. The truth is, people have always celebrated. And so as we begin to kind of glimpse the first light of dawn, I want to take you back. We're going to time travel just a little bit to another celebration. We're going to time travel back to the 20s AD, where this gigantic crowd has gathered for another festival. And this time it's a harvest festival known as the Festival of Booths. And so if you want to grab your Bibles and turn, we're going to start in John chapter 8 very briefly, and then we're going to move to John chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you. That's yours to keep if you don't have one. Our only ask is that you read it. So we're going to journey back in time. And if we do that, we're going to see throngs of people, thousands of people in Jerusalem for this thing that is the Festival of Booths. John tells us in John 7 that Jesus goes there, kind of sneaks in alone. And you may be wondering, what is the Festival of Booths and what does it have to do with Christmas? It's a fair question. You can read about it, as I'm sure that you're all going to do this. Go to Leviticus 23 later today. Go read verses 33 to 43 if you're interested to learn a little bit more about the Festival of Booths. Here's the short version. It was a harvest festival that it happened every year that was intended to remind God's people every time they brought in the grape harvest, every time they did that, to consider God's provision, think about God's provision and God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness wanderings as they were coming out of Egypt. So every year they're rehearsing that truth. This is our heritage. This is what we know to be true. This is who our God has been and will forever be. So the festival lasted 8 days. And it was cool because there were water rituals and there were light rituals, which makes sense when you think about, as you consider kind of the wilderness wanderings account, the ways in which God provided for his people. Pillar of cloud, a pillar of fire. Made water come out of the rock when they had nothing to drink. But it's in this moment, with crowds gathered in Jerusalem by the thousands to celebrate the Lord's faithfulness, to remember his miraculous provision for their needs, where Jesus stands up and he makes this incredible declaration in John 8:12. You probably know it. This is what Jesus says. Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." Now, can you just imagine how a statement like that, in a setting like that, would have gotten the crowds talking? People had probably heard, by this time, people more than likely had heard about Jesus. Part of the reason Jesus goes up to Jerusalem in John 7 by himself in private is because his family is trying to get him to go up there to kind of make a name for himself. Maybe they had heard him teaching in the temple or in a synagogue at some point in time. Maybe they'd heard of his miracles. But in this moment, in this place where their hearts and minds are bent toward rehearsing the faithfulness of God, Jesus stands up and says that he is, in fact, the light of the world. Bless you. So we have some puzzle pieces that we got to fit together, right? We have Zechariah telling us that the Messiah who is coming will bring light into the darkness. And then we have Jesus at this festival rehearsing the faithfulness of God in the wilderness wandering, stand up and say, "I am the light of the world." But what does he mean? Like, is he making reference to the fact that Jesus, like he's like a flashlight? We can turn him on when we really need him, when things get really dark and scary, and he can show us the way? Is Jesus saying he's a little bit like a lighthouse? We can see him in the distance, and if we'll just steer our lives toward him, we'll avoid shipwrecking everything. What does it mean that Jesus is the light of the world? Well, to answer that question, I want you to turn back with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1. It's where we're going to spend the bulk of our time for the rest of this morning. I love John's gospel. It kind of starts out with a bang. John makes some pretty audacious claims about Jesus, and then he spends the next 20-some-odd chapters just proving. This is who Jesus is. Let me show you who Jesus is. And I think if we'll take just a moment, we'll see a little bit more clearly what it means that Jesus is, in fact, the light of the world. And so here's what we're going to do. We're going to read 18 verses total. We're going to start by reading the first 13 verses. And I just want you to listen as we read through. I'll go slow. Listen for light imagery. Listen for language that speaks to defining that who Jesus is as the light of the world. The first 13 verses of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And pause there for just a second, because if you were with us from the beginning of this Advent series, there should be alarm bells going off in your brain, because this takes us all the way back to Genesis 1, where we began this Advent journey. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This is John the Baptist. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of the blood, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, stop there for just a second. We are not going to walk word by word through this passage as much as I'd like to. But I do want to take just a moment and point out a couple of things before we transition to verses 14 through 18, which is where we're going to spend the rest of our final minutes together. The first thing that I want to point out is that when John begins to speak about Jesus, he goes all the way back to the beginning. Back to where we began our Advent series, Genesis 1. He refers to Jesus as the Word, right? The expression of God's heart and mind, who was there in the beginning, not simply with God, but as God himself. So we know that John is going to talk about the life of Jesus. He's going to talk about the humanity of Jesus, the fact that Jesus was a real person with a real birthday, with a mother and siblings and disciples and a ministry, but don't get it twisted. Yes, Jesus is human, but he is nothing less than God in full. And then John refers to Jesus as the light that shines in the darkness. So we have that imagery again that Jesus is going to claim himself just a few chapters later. John says in verse 12 that for those who did receive the light, they get to become children of God. And if you're tracking along, following John's argument, he's kind of building toward this crescendo, describing Jesus as God. And if we think back on the scriptures, it's what we expect of a description of God, yeah? I mean, he's eternal. We saw that in Genesis 1. He's light. Not like a candle flame or a Christmas light, but the consuming, overwhelming light that led the people of Israel out of Egypt in the wilderness and descended on Sinai and consumed the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. That's who God is, right? He's holy. He's other. He's the one who dwells in the midst of his people, but dwells in the midst of his people, removed from his people a little bit, in the Holy of Holies, where the high priest alone can go once a year to make intercession for the people. He is the one who made Isaiah fall on his face as a dead man when he recognized his sinfulness in the presence of God's holiness. He He's the one who sat in almost indescribable glory, giving Daniel and Ezekiel these wild visions of the future. That is God Almighty. And while it seems like John is building toward a description of Jesus that's kind of befitting God in those terms, big, holy, other, unapproachable, indescribable, I want you to notice where he ends up in verses 14 through 18. And the word Jesus, God himself, became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Then listen to verse 18. "No one has ever seen God." Pause. "The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Well, that seems different than the description of God that we might be expecting. What's John saying here about Jesus? The language is filled with allusions to the book of Exodus. And to help us, like they help us understand the references back to Exodus, just how incredible the incarnation really is. So we've heard John already refer to Jesus as the Word back in verse 1, right? Jesus was there with God as God before creation itself. But then he uses some language specifically and intentionally to say that the Word of God took on flesh and dwelt among us, revealing to us the glory of God. And this is where Exodus comes into play. If you go read Exodus 33, I've sent you to Leviticus 23 and Exodus 33. I think that there's something in there. It's like we just go read the Old Testament together, yeah? But if you read Exodus 33, you would read about, it's incredible, Moses going into what's called the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, where God in a pillar of cloud would descend to meet, the text says, face to face as much as he could with the God of the universe, with Moses. In Exodus 33, verse 11, it says this, and this is incredible. "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face." Listen to this last phrase. "As a man speaks to his friend." It's incredible. Moses and God are cutting up like buddies. Moses is representing the people of God before the Lord. But here's the thing. Apart from Joshua, no one else was going into the tent of meeting with Moses and the Lord. People didn't have the privilege of speaking to God face to face. They saw this physical, overwhelming manifestation of his glory, this cloud, descend on the tent of meeting, and that was it. No personal interaction, no conversation beyond what Moses relayed. So now I want you to come back with me to John 1, verse 14. When John says that Jesus dwelt among us, another way of translating that would be to say that Jesus tabernacled among us. He pitched his tent right next to us, revealing the glory of God in a way that reminds us of how God and Moses used to go alone and chat in the tent of meeting apart from the people. But now God in Jesus is here with us. The glory of God, which is another way of talking about the glory of God is the godness of God. The heart of God, what makes God, God, wasn't just in a pillar of cloud or fire. It was in a person who lived down the street and went to the synagogue and showed up at birthday parties and chatted with people in the market as they haggled over prices. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this in the Message. He says that the Word, and this is on the notes that we have for y'all, the Word put on flesh and blood, and then listen to what he said, and moved into the neighborhood. Not as some distant, cold, unconcerned deity, but someone who understands what it means to be weary and sick. Someone who knows what it means to deal with betrayal and loss and the challenges of being lied about and abused. Someone who knows the joys of a conversation over a meal and the hushed beauty of nature when you are alone in it and you just really listen. The Word moved in next door. But why? Why did the eternal, holy, great Creator God move into the neighborhood next to, like, with in the midst of His creation? Well, there are plenty of reasons why Jesus came. He came in obedience to the Father's will. He came so that you and I might become children of God. But I want to take just a final minute to make clear something that John, I think, demonstrates for us in these verses. Jesus came to answer the question, who is God? And to answer in a way that you and I can actually, really, truly understand. I want you to listen to the way that Frederick Bruner, he's a theologian who wrote a commentary on the Gospel of John, and it's incredible, but he describes the incarnation in this way. He says, Jesus of Nazareth is the invisible God's authorized self-interpretation and self-explanation. As we know, a biography is the story of the life of a person by another person. An autobiography, on the other hand, is a person's self-explanation and self-interpretation. Jesus, the eternal Word of God in the flesh, is God's autobiography. We would love to know what God is and who God is and what God thinks, wants, does, and is like. Jesus, Bruner says, explains. I love that. Jesus is God's autobiography, the Word, explaining for us the heart and mind of the God who we know, because we've seen, is worth beholding, but who might seem at times unapproachable in His holiness and His majesty and His glory. You can't get away from the fact that God is big and other as you read through His Word. But Jesus is the composer who is sitting beside us, explaining to us a piece of music that He wrote. He is the artist walking with us through the gallery, explaining to us every brushstroke and every intent behind the color that He used on a particular painting. And it's nearly impossible for us to understand just how significant this really is. But if I may, I want to take just a moment as we close to try and help us understand why it matters that Jesus is the light who came to dwell amongst His people. and in the process put the heart and mind of God on display for us to understand. Not just as a theological idea, right? Yes, we believe that Jesus is in fact God. Yes, we celebrate his incarnation at Christmas time. Yes, we believe that that baby in a Bethlehem manger is in fact God in the flesh. Why does that matter for you and me? Is it just so that one day he can die in our place for our sins and buy us a bus ticket to heaven? Or is there more? I think this meets us. I don't know how you are approaching Christmas this season. I don't know how you feel. I don't know if you are carrying the weight of the world or you are truly experiencing rest and joy. But I believe that this truth, that Jesus is the light who came and dwelt amongst his people, meets us right where we are, with hope, with encouragement, with challenge, with joy, with promise. And so as we close, I want to invite the band to go ahead and come back up at this time. And they're going to start to play underneath of this, but I just want to help you, help us see how it is that the fact that the light has come meets us powerfully right where we are this Christmas season. How so? Maybe you are fighting to feel the joy that we sing about this time of year. But you know that you are struggling mightily in that process. Maybe you're struggling because of present grief and loss. Maybe you're struggling to know joy because of the ache of memories as you think about people who should be here and are not to celebrate with you. Maybe there's not some discernible reason, but all you know is that you feel like there's this wet blanket hanging over you right now, and you are fighting for your next breath. And you find yourself wondering, man, in this season of light and joy and happiness, how am I supposed to feel? What am I supposed to think about God? You don't have to carry the weight of wondering how God sees you. You don't have to carry the weight of wondering how God feels about you in this moment. And how do I know that? Because Jesus showed us. He showed us in Matthew 11 when he offers this invitation, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God's not ashamed of your wrestle. And he's not about you painting a smile on and white-knuckling it until the new year. He wants you to come to him with your mess, believing that as you trust him with it all, he will prove to you that you can rest in his mercy and care. Maybe you're wrestling with the baggage of sin. Maybe even sin that long ago you asked the Lord to forgive you of, but the enemy is calling it back to mind, and you just cannot seem to shake free of the claws of guilt that are pulling you downward. Can God really love me? Do I have a right to sing these songs this season with that in my rearview mirror? You don't have to wonder what God thinks about you. Jesus is God's autobiography, and he tells us, he shows us in Luke 7, when the woman who everyone in town knew to be a sinner snuck into the Pharisees' dinner party with Jesus and washed Jesus' feet with her tears and expensive ointment. And Jesus says this, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet, but she's wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, Jesus, looking at this woman, says, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. The heart of God on display for you. And if you wonder whether or not God's love for you could possibly be real as we claim it is, remember this. The light who had come, the Word of God in flesh, the heart of God in a person, went to a cross for you and me. And it was from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man's calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. The light has come. He moved into our neighborhood, your neighborhood, my neighborhood, with words and actions to help us see and understand this is who God is. This is the heart and mind of God on display. The light has come to make the only God known. The light has come to not simply shine as a distant beacon of hope into darkness, but to pull us out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light as sons and daughters of God. And I think that's worth celebrating this Christmas. Every Christmas. The light has come. Let's pray. Sometimes I think I wonder too much about things that have clear answers. It's easy to be up in our heads about what it means that, well, could God really love me? Could God really see me this way? Could Jesus really feel, like, what, how could this be? Because the light has come, God's autobiography, the heart of and mind of God on full display, we don't have to wonder. So God Almighty, I ask you to give us the faith to believe that this is true, that you are who you say you are, Jesus. That you are, in fact, God in the flesh. Revealing to us, this is what the love and the compassion and the mercy and the grace and the forgiveness and the promise of God looks like on full display. And may we find great rest there this Christmas season, knowing that the baby whose birth we celebrate holds the whole of our hope for eternity. Jesus, we need you. And it's in your good and gracious name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining for this week's message. Summit Upstate's mission is to give every man, woman, and child the repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel. We'd love to connect with you, so we invite you to reach out to us at summitupstate.org.